We want to thank you once again, God, that we don't sit out in the woods wondering who you are, wondering how you made us and what you're about. Thank you for your word that gives us very objective truth about you and about us and about how we relate to you. So thank you for that. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, through nature, through your spirit. Thank you. We praise you for that. And so this morning, as we read your word and listen to your preached word, we pray that you would help us to understand what is read. Help us to believe it. Help us to love it. And then help us to apply it to our lives in the ways that you see fit. And I pray this morning a blessing on Kevin Rogers as he preaches, God. I pray your spirit would descend on him and bless him. May he experience your presence and your joy as he preaches. Give him spiritual moments where you speak to him outside of what he has on his paper that he could encourage us. God, just pour your spirit down on our brother, we pray. Help us. Open our hearts to what you want to say to us this morning. Meet us where we're at, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Kevin Rogers, good friend of mine from Covenant Life Church, is going to preach this morning out of the Psalms. Thank you, buddy, for coming. Grateful for you, my friend.
Preach away.
Turned on. There we go. Okay. Hey, everybody. Christchurch, Mount Airy. It's good to be back with you. This has been so encouraging, as always. I think my favorite part this time was announcements, though. I'm already working on clearing the deck for October 1st, so I can be with you guys. No surprise. Matt's got you axe throwing and pub church, and I love it. I love it. as I was talking with Matt and praying about what perhaps to come with today to encourage you. I have been in the Psalms this summer. Personally, I got some time away over the summer and just really enjoyed being in the Psalms, and then we've been in the Psalms as a church. And so I wanted to come and bring a psalm this morning. If this part of the Bible, I'm sure it's familiar to most, if it's new to some, the Psalms are a collection of songs and prayers that serve us, I think, like a roadmap in our relationship with God. It's pretty just amazing, if you think about it, that God has inspired these very honest prayers, these very honest expressions of human emotion and human experience, and he preserved them for us in his word. I find that incredible. If I was creating a scrapbook of notes and letters I've received that I was going to pass down to my kids, I probably wouldn't include like emails where people criticized me or, you know, things where people struggled with things I was doing. But in a sense, God does that. He pulls together these honest interactions with him, and he gives us, gives them to us in his word to guide us as we have those kinds of experiences in our own lives. And so when you think about the gamut of personal experiences we go through, I think many of them can be mapped on to these psalms. And in particular, this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 90, which I think is a psalm that guides us, especially when we feel unsteady or perhaps unstable. So if you're a note-taking title kind of person, you could title today's sermon, "The Source of Our Stability." The source of our stability. Let's read together Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. This is one of my personal favorites. I hope as you read through the Psalms over the course of your life, you develop your own favorites. I think really that's part of the way the Psalms should work. They should resonate with us, right? As we go through experiences in our lives, there should be times as we work through the Psalms, we don't just read them, we kind of get inside them. And it's like they're reading our mail, right? Like the psalmists are expressing things that we so often think and feel. But the way that they resonate with us, I think, changes over time, because we change over time. This psalm has been a favorite of mine for a long time, but I engage it very differently now than I did 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I got married. Incredible event in life for any of us who've been married. A lot of change when you get married, right? And then for the next 8 years, my wife and I moved 4 times. I changed jobs 4 times, and we had 4 kids. Now, that was a rich time in life. God guided us. He provided for us. It was not stable. It was a lot of things. Stable is not one of them. Now, in the 12 years since then, life has changed a lot, as I'm sure it has for many of you. I've only changed jobs once. I've only moved once. I've only had 2 more kids. A little crazier maybe than I tend to think, but these years have largely been stable. But this psalm has resonated with me in other ways, because other aspects of life have not been as much. In my extended family, there have been more deaths than births in the last 12 years. There's a generation of people I think we look to for this sense of stability, right? Both who they are and even their homes represented a kind of steadfastness to us, and those people are no longer with us. And increasingly, I think people in my generation and our family realize we're being looked to provide that source of stability for others. And that can be just destabilizing. It's a change in life. And we go through those things in so many other ways. Many of us experience that financially. We're just aware, perhaps in our particular area of work, our work is increasingly unstable. We dare to hit the refresh button on our 401k or our retirement funds, and we track the ups and downs that can increasingly seem unstable. We experience it with our health, and everything seems like it's going fine, and then there's that next doctor's appointment. It feels like the rug out of nowhere just got pulled out from under you. I'm sure you can imagine all the other scenarios, right, where it can just so often feel like nothing is like anchored down. Like nothing is just settled. Like there's nothing you can quite just bank on. It's going to be the same tomorrow as it was today. Well, I just want to invite you, whatever that thing is in your life right now, whatever rises to the surface of your heart as you consider just the instability of life, just keep that in mind with me this morning. And let's take a deeper dive into this psalm. The first thing it tells us, you could call it verse zero. The little prescript is that this is from Moses. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, that's unique about this psalm. We don't have a lot of psalms from Moses. But if you think about it, if there was anyone in all of the Bible who knew anything about instability, it was Moses, right? If there's anybody who knew what it was like to live life on the road, where everything is always changing, it's Moses. Now, I don't know how long it's been since Matt was preaching through Exodus or something, but let's just reflect real briefly on the life of Moses. Moses, the man who penned this prayer, was born into slavery. He was born in a land that his family, his people had fled to escape a famine. And so when he drew his first breath, he was born in a place where he didn't quite belong. Now, he was also born under the national threat of infanticide. The Egyptians were systematically killing Hebrew babies. And so Moses' mother does what she can to try to preserve his life. And she kind of hatches a plan, and as a result of that, he ends up being taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. You remember the story. And so if you think about this, Moses grows up in the house of the man who is enslaving his family, the man who is enslaving his whole people. And as he grows up, he's increasingly aware of the burdens that weigh on his people. He's largely freed from them, but he observes them. And it says in the scripture that at one point he just becomes so overwhelmed as he observes an Egyptian beating a Hebrew that he kills the Egyptian and he hides the body in the sand. Well, then, you know, he thought he had kept it to himself, but word starts to get around, you remember? And Pharaoh hears about this and Pharaoh starts coming after Moses. And so the Bible tells us that Moses fled to a land called Midian. And so now you think about Moses' life, he's gone from being a foreigner to a fugitive. He's fleeing from the wrath of Pharaoh, and he's also carrying another burden as he runs. He now not only has the burden of not belonging and being in a place where he doesn't fit, but he also has the burden of grievous sin. Moses is guilty, he's being sought out for it, and he carries that into a wilderness. And he spends a number of years then guiding flocks of sheep around the wilderness. Then God came to him in that wilderness. And he comes to him and he calls him to do the one thing that perhaps he didn't want to do most, and that is to go right back into Egypt. To go back into that land and to lead God's people out of it. Well, very, very long story, very, very short. He did, right? After confrontations with Pharaoh and after plagues and Passovers and parting the sea, God uses Moses to deliver his people, right? They come through and the Egyptian armies are put down in the sea, and God promises to lead his people to a place, to lead them to a land where they will finally be at peace, finally be at rest. Soon after, you know the story, the people start to do what? Complain, grumble. Lord, thank you for all that parting the sea stuff. Thank you for miraculously getting us out of slavery that we've been in for 400 years. But man, the food out here stinks, you know? And they just begin to recall what they had had and they complain. And so God keeps these people and Moses wandering in the wilderness for another 40 years. Until an entire generation passes away. So you think about this. Moses spent those 40 years leading God's people in camps of tents around the wilderness, waiting to get to this promised land of rest. Like, that's the goal. One of Moses' kids, like, pulls on his robe, you know, one morning. Hey, Daddy, what do you do? I'm leading God's people to the promised land. The same kids, 40 years old. Dad, what are we doing out here? I'm leading the people to the promised land. That's the goal. This one destination occupies his every waking moment for decades. Get God's people to his promised place. But just before they get there, remember, Moses' anger with the people gets the best of him. And he starts doing things in his way instead of God's. And as a result, God says, you're not going to get to that place. And so tragically, and yet mercifully, God allows Moses to get a glimpse of the place from across the shore. Remember? On this side of the Jordan River, he gives him a view of what's to come, and then he dies. And that's the end of the story of Moses. Now think about this. That Moses, man who never really had a place to call home, Praise this. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. If there was anyone who had grounds to talk about finding stability in God when you have no other good reason to, it's Moses, right? If there's anybody who's got a place to speak from today, it's Moses. So we're going to let him speak. So in this prayer, he says basically three things. He tells us one thing is true about God, one thing that's true about life, and then he's going to ask for a few things to help us get through. One thing about God, one thing about life, and then he's going to ask for some things to help us make it through. Here's the truth about God. It's very simple. God is our home. God is our home. That's what that simple sentence means. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So you think about that. Dwelling in Scripture is often used about God dwelling in us, right? You think about God saying, I'll dwell amongst the camp in Israel, and I've got this tabernacle where I'll be among you. Even the New Testament, we have language that's beautiful about Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? Wonderful truths. But if we conceive of them wrongly, they can give us the impression that we're the big thing and God's the small thing, right? Like we're the camp and God's in there somewhere, right? Or I'm doing all these things in life and God kind of is in there helping me along. Well, this prayer flips that whole concept on its head. It's like, no, God's the big thing, and we dwell in him. He invites us to be in him. He occupies the one space that we otherwise get to be in. So when he says, God, you're our dwelling place, that language, dwelling place, just another way of saying home. Most of us don't invite people to our dwelling place for lunch after church, right? You say, you want to come to my house. Well, it's just a different way of saying home. But let's consider, what is Moses getting after? What's he trying to help us understand when he says, God is our home? Let's just consider that for a moment. Homes, I think we'd agree, are meant to be places of refuge. In fact, you could probably translate this Hebrew word refuge. If you have an ESV Bible, it might even have that note. It's a place then that's safe. There's a roof like that one. There's walls like these around us that protect us from nature, protect us from the elements. And they usually have locks on the doors. Now, some of y'all might have way more than locks going on around your doors. You got Ring cameras and who knows what, you know, in the closet, you know, in case somebody comes. You've got ways of protecting yourself, right? Homes are places of protection. They're also meant to be places of provision. They're places where meals are prepared. Usually there's food in the fridge, unless you've got teenagers. And then it just kind of gets like vacuumed out of the bags and immediately inhaled from the grocery store, right? Home is also to be a place of rest. So the hope is ideally your stomach's full and your mind is freed from fear of harm so you can sleep at night, right? Homes are places of protection, of provision, and rest. And Moses is saying, God, you are those things to us. God, you are our protection. The psalmist elsewhere says, you surround us with your favor as with a shield. God, you're our protection. You're our provision. You provide all that we need. Jesus will say, you're taking care of the birds. You're taking the flowers. You got them covered. You're going to take care of me. And he's saying, God, you are our rest. Our rest is in you. And so, saying, because we dwell in you, no matter our circumstances, we have all that we need. Now, again, remember, Moses is in a total wilderness as he writes this, a wilderness that he has wandered in for most of his adult life. He has never had a true home on earth, and now he is looking into a promised land. A future home he has anticipated for decades. I mean, he's been saving up for this retirement house for a long time, right? And he knows now he will not walk through the door. And in this moment, he says, Lord, you're my home. You are, he even uses plural language, you are our home. You are our source of comfort and stability and safety and rest. Now, that's the connection, I think, if you got your Bible open still, between verse 1 and verse 2. It might seem like Moses has kind of gone on a little rabbit trail when you get to verse 2, talking about how God existed even before the world was created. But it's very intentional. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Why is that important? Well, it's important because homes on earth change. Homes on earth can become unstable. And we all know there are times in life when our homes can fail to be the things that we long for them to be. They aren't the rest and provision and protection we want them to be. But Moses is saying, while life on earth changes, while homes change, God never changes. Amen. Think about the most stable thing you can imagine, like a mountain. Places a lot of us go and visit in the summertime. We visit this time of year. Moses is saying, that mountain had a birthday. That mountain has an expiration date. God was around long before it. He'll be around long after it. So you can't even put your hope in a home like a mountain, but you can put your hope in a home like God. Because he'll never change. Moses' street address has changed many, many times. His home never has. Because God is his dwelling place. Now that truth in verse 2, the fact that God exists eternally, is something I think we all instinctively know. Romans chapter 1 tells us that there's something about nature. Matt referenced it briefly earlier. There's just something about creation. It tells us this is a reflection of an eternal divine being. He's screaming at us, God's real, and he's been here a long time. I mean, you go to the beach and you look out at the ocean, there's just something that tells you, you know what, this isn't here by accident. There's something way, way bigger than me. You stare at the mountains, you stare at the night sky. We flock to these places in droves every summer because we know that's true, whether we have the language for it or not. Actually, recognizing that is hard for many people. And Romans 1 tells us why that's true as well. We have a tendency to actually suppress that truth. We have a tendency to deny that God is eternal and stable and real. And I think it's because actually acknowledging that you owe your existence to somebody else is humbling. It means you and I don't belong to ourselves. No matter how many times we recite that poem to ourselves about being the captain of your own soul and the master of your own fate and things like that, it's just not the case. We don't have control, and that can be scary. And so sometimes, and in order to maintain a kind of self-control or self-importance, or just feel like we've got something anchored down that we really don't, people tend to tell themselves that God doesn't exist or functionally deny it. But I love that God's word is brutally honest about life. Like, he's not pulling any punches here. He's not trying to make you think that everything's better than it really is. He's being very honest. And the fact is, as the prayer goes on, is that the human race is constantly turning over. It's constantly changing. It moves from generation to generation as one dies and gives way to another. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. You and I do not live forever, but God does. And you and I are not in control, but God is. And that leads to the next section of the prayer, where Moses contrasts God's stability with our, like, temporality, you might say. So this gave us the truth about God. Now he's going to give us the truth about life. It's a mystery. You've never heard it before. Aren't you glad you came to church today? You're going to hear it for the first time ever. Here it is. Ready? Life is short. Life is short. Now, you know, we go to the beach. We see stuff like that on T-shirts, and we hear things like carpe diem, seize the day. Everybody gets that life is short, right? But Moses isn't just saying that to us in a kind of, disconnected little bit, nugget of wisdom. Moses is going to interpret that reality that we all know theologically. He's going to help us understand why that's the case and what it actually means for us to say life is short. And the basic point of the next several verses is that God lives forever, but all people die. Now, I just want to say, you know, at different times, these are things we know, but they can be difficult for us to grapple with. Some of us, I'm sure, are grieving today. I lost someone very dear to me in the last year and a half or so, and so I know these aren't easy things to talk about all the time. But it's important for us to just stop every now and then and remember that we don't live forever. You can't work out enough, sorry, buddy, to live forever, right? You can't eat enough like raw, organic, probiotic, I don't know what the next thing at Trader Joe's is, you know, all the icks and isms. You can't eat enough of that good stuff to live forever. You can't climb the ladder of academia and kind of gain this intellectual enlightenment that's going to free you from the onslaught of death. No amount of letters behind your name or added to your title are going to allow you to avoid that destination. This psalm says our bodies are like grass. Men, they grow up, they're beautiful, and then they wither and they're gone. And in case that wasn't a positive enough message for you, Moses takes it another step further. He says, not only are you and I going to die, so is everybody else. Have a great Sunday. What's for lunch? You know? But it's sobering, but it's so important that we just occasionally stop and face this reality honestly, right? I think we can be so fascinated with the strength of other human beings. It sounds weird to talk about it like this, but we kind of gawk at each other a lot. Like Jim and I know, we'll go to these sporting events and we watch these athletes do these incredible things on the field and we cheer for them and there's thousands of people and we go and hear musicians display their talents and we put our most beautiful people on our marketing ads and on our magazines and we walk through the grocery store aisles and there's all these gorgeous people and we just kind of gawk at the amazingness of our fellow human beings. Now, listen, I love things like sports and music, and these can be wonderful gifts from God, but I want to keep those displays in perspective, right? Talents are here one day and gone the next. Ask an NFL running back, right? God's abilities never diminish, ever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember that time in your life when you just felt like, I'm so close to God, I love him so much, he loves me so much, he's doing so much of my life. You know what? He's the same right now. He hasn't stopped loving you. He hasn't diminished his affection for you. He hasn't diminished his commitment to your good and to be at work in your life and through your life. He has not changed. He's still here. And so we spend so much time, do we not, fearing other people, that they'll come in our houses or break into our cars. We fear they'll harm us in some way. Or we fret about what they think of us and about our reputations. It's helpful to just remember, as far as God is concerned, their life passes by like the blink of an eye. He is the one we should fear, not them. So why is it that the eternal God brings death to men? We need to be honest about this too. And Moses talks about it in this prayer. Verses 7 through 11 show why. And to summarize it, it's because of God's wrath for sin. That's a very unpopular message in our day, but it's the truth. Death exists because sin exists. Dust, back in verse 3, is a reference to the curse, I think, in Genesis 3:19. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, you remember he said, you are dust. It's a reality of who you are. And to dust you will return. It's an effect of the fall. It's part of divine judgment. And then verse 8 says, it's not just because of sin sort of theoretically or generally. But verse 8 says, God sees all your sin and all mine. It's stark. And I wonder, as Moses penned that, if he thought God knows where that body's buried in the sand. I'm carrying the guilt of murder. God's seen it all. I didn't hide anything from him. And while all this is stark, I think it can actually be refreshing in its honesty. It sort of throws a cup of cold water into what are probably our two most pervasive delusions, functionally. One is that we will never die, and two is that we can hide our sin. And Moses just says neither of those things, guys, are true. So in love, he just brings that to us. And I just want to pause here and say, man, I'm so grateful that now we can read this psalm back through the vantage point of the cross, right? Because we know what God has done decisively about the fact that we can't hide our sin. He has dealt with it. I mean, so many of us carry the guilt of these things, and we just kind of try to push it down and swallow it, or we numb ourselves to it. God doesn't do any of that with sin. He deals with it decisively. He gets it done with. He sent his son to live the perfect life of obedience that you and I have not and cannot. And that same son died the death that our sins justly deserve. And in his death, he bore in his body the wrath of God for our sin. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave in demonstration of his victory over sin and over death, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that now through faith in that Christ Jesus, we can have all of our sin forgiven. We can have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us so that we can walk by newness of life. So that when the enemy says, you know what, God knows that body's buried. You can say, you know what, I know he does. And he knows a whole lot more than that too, but he forgave me and he set me free through the blood of Christ Jesus. That's the hope that we as the people of God have now through what Christ has done for us. So then in light of that reality, Moses says, man, knowing God's love and power, this is how he ends the prayer, is going to be what makes us secure. After going through the fleeting nature of our lives, you think Moses might be a little depressed after all that. You know, just, okay, prayer over. I guess I'm not making it to the promised land. But he's not. After this assessment of reality, he does what we should all do. You ask God for help. You say, Lord, help. And sometimes you have to come to the end of those kinds of realities to begin to ask. Somebody has said, sometimes you don't realize Jesus is all you need until he's all you have, right? One author puts it like this. I want to read this quote to you because I think it's so helpful. He says, a person has to be thoroughly disgusted with the way things are to find motivation to set out on the Christian way. As long as we think the next election might eliminate crime and establish justice, or another scientific breakthrough might save the environment, or another pay raise might push us over the edge of anxiety into a life of tranquility, we are not likely to risk the arduous uncertainties of the life of faith. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before he, before she, acquires an appetite for the world of grace. Sometimes God brings us to the end of the things of the world, shows us how futile they are, so that we can find him. When you can't trust in your own righteousness, which he's helped us see we can't, and when you can't trust in your own power, which he's shown us you can't, then the only way you can know any true security in your life is when you trust in a God who is all-powerful and all-loving. And so in light of those truths, it's so important to have both, right? If you have a God who's only powerful but not loving, you're not going to go to him because you know he can do things, but you're not sure he's going to do anything that's in your interest. If you have a God who's only loving and not powerful, you're also not going to go to him because you're going to get maybe some empathy from him, but not any change. You have a God who's both powerful and loving. And so he's worthy of your requests. And in light of those things, Moses makes three of them that I want us to make ours. First, he says, Lord, help us live wisely by understanding we won't live forever. This is in verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This point is a lot like the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you're very familiar with Ecclesiastes. It's a book in the Bible a lot of us tend to skip over and avoid a little bit. It's kind of like the skeptical little brother of Proverbs, right? Like Proverbs is, you know, walking in with his shirt tucked in, and he's like, you know what? If you train up your child in the way he will go, when he grows up, he will not depart from it. And over in the corner, Ecclesiastes is like, sometimes he will. Yeah, Proverbs is giving us general truisms, and Ecclesiastes is giving us all the exceptions. And Ecclesiastes is saying things like, guys, life is a mist. It goes by like that. And so he says weird things like, better is to go in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And you think, well, man, I'd much rather go to a wedding than a funeral, right? But you know what? Most of us leave weddings happy. We don't generally leave them wise, right? It's kind of a pass me a piece of cake, pass me another drink kind of thing, right? Man, we go to a funeral and we leave that thing like, how am I going to live my life? What do I want people saying about me on that day? So Ecclesiastes is trying to get that kind of wisdom, and that's what Moses is after here. We will live for what truly matters, and we'll live for what will last when we understand our days are few. When you know, man, I just got a few of these things left, you use them a little differently. And that's where wisdom comes in. And so he prays, Lord, help us to know our days are numbered so that we use them wisely. The second thing he says is help us to be satisfied with your love so that we're happy despite our circumstances. That might sound a little crazy, but let me read it to you in his language. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. This is not a happy, clappy, plastic smile, right? I've just decided I'm going to be joyful for Jesus and, you know, despite what the reality of life is. Moses has been very honest about the reality of life, right? He's saying, no, the source of our gladness, you want to be happy tomorrow. You want to have joy tomorrow. Moses says the way you get that is if your soul is satisfied with the love of God tomorrow, right? If you wake up tomorrow morning, not because you got to check the box off, not because Matt said it's good to read your Bible, but just because you desperately need to know God loves you. The same way you need a cup of coffee, the same way you need breakfast, you got to know God's love or you're not going to make it. Then you can pray, oh Lord, satisfy me. Provision, right? In my home, provision. The same way that I experience a sense of satisfaction after a good meal, after a time together with family, Lord, would you satisfy my soul with the knowledge that you love me? At the cost of your own son, you purchased me, you made me your own, you adopted me into your family. I belong to you. Your day's a little different, right? So he says, Lord, would you please satisfy us with your steadfast love? Then he prays, help us to see your power so we're established. So verse 16 in his language, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Repeats it. Establish the work of our hands. Apart from, we've seen, the power and love of God, there is no true security. Difficult to hear, but it's true. But, he says, knowing that you belong to that all-powerful God, establishes and gives meaning to everything else you do. So if you go to work tomorrow and you spend your Monday through Friday 9 to 5 thinking, I got this, it's not going well, right? You are destined for anxiety by Wednesday afternoon at the latest, right? But if you're aware of the power of God and that you dwell in Him, it actually establishes the stuff you do, right? It actually gives us a sense of stability and calling. God put me here. He's supplying the energy that I so desperately need as He works it in me according to Christ Jesus, right? And so I can work, I can do the things He's called me to with a sense of security and stability, not in me, because that's foolish, but because I'm confident in God. So let me just ask, where does your heart find a home? Where do you tend to go? I think we all have them. Where do you tend to go to try to find what Moses is talking about here? Where do you go to try to find a sense of provision, sense of protection, a sense of rest? Man, if I can just get to this, I'll rest. It'll be okay. This is going to be a crazy week. This is going to be a crazy month. This is going to be a crazy quarter. But once I get to this, it'll be all right. If this is anything other than God, it's not going to be all right. Right? And that's just the reality. When the psalmist says, you can do, the one thing he says you can do is come to the one who did create all this, who is in control, and trust him to be those things to you. That may sound sort of esoteric and religious, or, man, that's something what super spiritual people do, but that's not really my experience. I'm telling you, nothing's more practical than getting your security in God. And Jesus picks up on this very theme, I think, in the Gospels. And he tells us the eternal God who keeps us in this life is preparing a home for us in the next that will never fade. That home, unlike this one, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And the way Jesus puts it, he's interacting with the disciples, and then he's saying, hey, guys, I got to go soon. And they freak out, right? They're like, we're looking to you for stability here, Jesus. And Thomas is like, where are you going? And how are you going to get there? And how do we get there? You know, they're freaking out. And he says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Right? So friend, let's get rid of this false idea that you and I have any control. Because you don't, and neither do I. What I do have, and what I desperately hope you have, is confidence that you are securely held in the power and love of an almighty, eternal God who never, ever changes. Let's pray. Oh God, our help in ages past and our hope for years to come, our refuge in the stormy blast and our eternal home. As we remember your power, and remember your love. Help us to be like that tree in Psalm 1, planted by streams of living water. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord by the strength you supply. Amen.